So I have this, thing that happens frequently to me in life where I get a song stuck in my head and I can't decide if I like it or not. I avoid the radio like the plague. I just podcast. I only listen to music I like, But sometimes you get stuck in a store and there's a song playing and you kind of can't help it. And so this week, Castle on the Hill by Ed Sheeran, I think I like it, but it's stuck in my head. And it's all about his desire to go home, right? He keeps saying, I can't wait to go home. He has these memories of home. And this theme of going home appears all throughout our music, our literature, even our movies. The movie Black Panther begins with the story of Wakanda's origins, and then the rest of the movie really displays the longing for home of the Wakandans, either those who were unwillingly displaced from their home, longing to go back, or those who have been there longing to maintain it. It's part of the reason the movie resonated so much with African Americans in particular, because their ancestors were removed from their home, and America has often been a place that hasn't felt like home for African Americans. And so the longing for home is there, right? From a Christian perspective, C.S. Lewis has written a lot helpfully on this longing for home. In one of his novels, one of his main characters says, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from, my country, the place where I ought to have been born." That's the longing for home, the place where I ought to have been born. He says, "Do you think it all meant nothing, all the longing for home? For indeed, it now feels not like going, but like going back." He's saying with the Bible that that longing for home is a longing actually to return, a longing to go back, not to your earthly hometown, or even to the hometown of your kind of ethnic ancestors, but to the hometown of our ultimate ancestors, to the original home of humanity. We're going through the book of Genesis on Sundays, and Genesis begins with the creation of the first humans in the first home for humanity. It's called the Garden of Eden. It was a place where work was not burdensome, where there was peaceful relations between humans, where most of all, God was known, and relationship with him was at peace. It was a place where everything flourished under God's loving rule. But the first humans, and all of us since then, have rejected God's loving rule in various ways. We've ignored him, we've just flat out denied him, or we've acknowledged his existence but basically lived for something else. And as a result, we've been expelled from our true home. But God is not done. What God has been doing in the book of Genesis so far is working to reestablish home on earth and to call us back into it, to have a promised land where he would dwell, where he would be with us. And his invitation is come. So when we come to this passage today, he approaches Jacob, and the first thing he tells him to do is to leave the land he's been living in, to return to his true home in the promised land. And that's God's call to all of humanity. We who have been exiled from our true home, come home to your true home. Now, I know that probably sounds, kind of vague and spiritual or whatever, but give me 30 minutes and hopefully it'll be a lot clearer, okay? We're going to talk about three things you must do if you're to come home to your true home. One is you have to leave the household of idols. Two, you have to deal with God. And third, you have to deal with others, okay? So first, leave the household of idols. So I mentioned Jacob, who's kind of the main character in this passage that we just looked at. He was actually born in the land of promise, the land where God was going to build this home for humanity. And yet he left because he was fleeing from his brother Esau, who he had sinned against. So we'll talk about that a bit more later. But he's fleeing from a man he sinned against. He's looking for a wife. And he ends up being gone for 20 years. And in those 20 years, he lives in the household of a man named Laban, another main character you heard in that story. Laban is an idol worshiper. And I'll be using that word throughout the sermon, so it's important you understand what it means. An idol, historically, has been like a figurine that somebody would worship as though it was God. So he had household idols, we read in this passage, the stuff he kept around the house that he worshiped as though it was God. But the principle, more broadly, is to take something in God's creation and worship and treat it as though it's God. So that could be money, that could be sex, that could be power, that could be romance, could be any good gift God gives that we take and elevate to the place of God in our lives. That's the kind of house that Jacob was living in, where it was normal to not worship God, but to worship his creation. So now God comes to him, and God says to him, you have to leave. In chapter 31, verse 3, he says, I want you to return to the land of your fathers. And his promise is, if you do that, I will be with you. And there you have the essence of what it means to be truly home. It was the fundamental blessing of our first home, to be with God and at peace with him. It's the longing for home that's etched in all of our kind of collective human memory, right? That was our first home, where we were created to be. And that memory is awakened in us when we experience something truly beautiful, when we experience genuine love, when we experience something truly joyful, right? You kind of feel like it's something bigger than me. And yet, it's never quite as good as it could be, and it never lasts quite as long as you want it to. Because while it's a faint recollection of home, it's not home. It's actually meant to awaken in you the reality that you were made for something else. And so Jacob has been blessed in the 20 years that he's been gone. God has been with him in various ways. But now God says, where you're living now, it's not your ultimate home. You've got to leave. You've got to leave the household of idols, and you've got to come to your true home. Because the reality is, if you want to be truly home, you can't just hold on to what comes naturally, to the things you would naturally trust in, to your allegiances, to your loyalties, to your priorities. You can't hold on to your idols, in other words. You can't build your own house and ask God to move in, tack him on to the other things you're living for. It's nothing less, the call of God is nothing less than renouncing your trust in everything else that seems so natural to trust in and throwing yourself entirely on him and on his promise. Now that call is actually fairly simple, right? Put all your trust on him and on his promise, okay. But it's difficult. So as soon as Jacob gets this call, he goes to go home, right? It's clear what he has to do, return to the home, okay. And he has wives, right? He has two of them, bad idea. The Bible starts with God's command that a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, not wives, plural. And so the Bible's being honest with us about Jacob's life, but not condoning at all what he's doing. In fact, throughout the book of Genesis, every time a man has multiple wives, it ends in disaster, okay? So, but that's the reality of Jacob. He's a sinner, he messed up. Okay, he's got two wives, and so he has to go convince them now to come with him. And often people wonder, when they're considering faith in Christ, when they're considering returning home to their true home, or when they're considering a step of obedience that they know God wants them to take, what's that going to do to my relationships? What's it going to do to my marriage? What's it going to do to my boyfriend or girlfriend? In other words, if I have to leave what I've known to go truly home, do I have to leave them too? Not if they're willing to go with you, right? So what you should do is what Jacob does. He goes to his wives and he tells them, look at what God has done for me, right? And look what life has been like here. This is what he's promised me in this land. I want you to come with me. And if they love you truly, they're going to say what Jacob's wives end up saying to him in verse 16 of chapter 31. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. But the reality is, not everyone is going to respond in that way, okay? And some of you, you're in long relationships with people, you're wanting to follow Jesus, they're not. At some point, you got to understand it just might not happen, okay? And you got to be willing to part ways if you're going one direction and their life is going a different direction. So to look at Laban, for example, in this passage, he's not coming along, right? In fact, he wants to keep them. He's trying to keep them back. So when he finds out Jacob and his wives have left, he runs after them. And what he tries to do is he tries to present himself as friendly, right? So in verse 27, chapter 31, he's like, hey, why'd you leave without telling me? Like, I just wanted to throw you a party. Just wanted to send you off with mirth and tambourines and all that. If you know anything about Laban, you know that's not true, right? When Jacob first met Laban, Laban did this whole, hey, you're in a foreign land, you look like you need a job, why don't you come work for me? And then he enslaved him for 20 years. Laban presents himself as friendly when he's really a foe, when he's really just trying to enslave him. And this is what the world, this is what sin does. It presents itself to you as friendly when it's really trying to hurt you, right? And so for Jacob, it's really important, and it's really important for you. If you want to be happy in the long run, you have to know who's really for you and who's really not. You have to know what desires, if you act on them, will actually bring greater joy in the long run and which ones won't. Because it's a reality that when you try to go home to the true God, to be with him, suddenly other things will start to look really appealing. They're trying to pull you back in, like Laban did, right? So for me, like, I can remember now that I'm a Christian to a time before God saved me, and the things I remember about that are like, oh, it was so much fun, I had so many friends. The things I forget are how enslaved to the approval of those people I was and how insecure it made me. You can look at the highlight reel that people post of their lives on social media and say, that's what I need my life to be about. But what you're not seeing is if you build your life on those things, how much they'll enslave you. And you'll need them, and they'll never be enough. It's not straightforward. You have to be able to see through things to see what's really going to help you and what's not. You have to see what's not. You have to see who's really for you, too. And so all throughout chapter 31, when Jacob is considering leaving what's been familiar to him for 20 years, returning to his true home, what's he talking about? He's talking about how good God has been to him this whole time. He's saying, look at how God has protected me, even from your crazy dad, you know, Laban, who enslaved me for 20 years. God has protected me from him. God has been faithful. And this time, if it wasn't for God, I would have been finished here. Can you see that in your life? Even if you're not a Christian, can you remember when you weren't a Christian, how God protected you? Like, I can look back on my life and look at sins that I wanted to commit that God prevented me circumstantially from doing to restrain me and protect me. I can look at sins I did commit and consequences that should have come from those that God spared me from. Can you see, even if, when you've been through hardship in life, how God has been with you? How the good things that you have in life, the good gifts that you have, they don't just come out of nowhere, right? They're from someone. You're a receiver of those. Can you say with Jacob in chapter 32, verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. When you can see that the idols are not really for you, they're going to enslave you in the long run, but that God really is, you're on your way home, right? So what do you need to leave behind? Is there an idol you're holding on to that you need to just leave in order to come home to your true home? Leave it behind. You don't need it. You will not regret it. If you know who's really for you, you can truly go home. But we got to talk more about that, right? Because how do you know God's really for you? You have to deal with God, right? Second part of coming home to your true home. So Jacob leaves. He leaves the household of idols, and he realizes that if he's really going to go home, he's got to deal with the broken relationships from his past. So he tries to go to his brother, to Esau, to reconcile things with him. But here's the deal. If you want to fix the issues of your life, you have to first deal with the issue in your life, which is your relationship with God. Now, Jacob isn't thinking about that. He's thinking about just going to Esau. But God knows. First, he's got to do business with God. He's got to deal with him. So God goes to him and brings it to his doorstep. If you want to fix things in your life, right, if you're saying, I want to make right what I've done wrong in the past, and if you even want God's help, maybe that's why you're here today, you're heading in the right direction. But you have to understand that God may have a bigger agenda, that for you to really deal with the broken relationships in your life, you have to deal with the broken relationship in your life. You have to deal with God first. But we usually don't realize that because we tend to assume everything's good in my relationship with God. Like if you believe in him, maybe you pray occasionally, maybe sometimes you go to a religious service and you're not committed in some kind of gross sin. We tend to assume things are good with God, right? But the reality is all those things can be true of you, all those things I just said. You believe in him, you go to a service occasionally, you pray, and your life still be full of idols. Your hope really still be set on something else. Your deepest love be the same things everyone in the world loves who's not a Christian, right? So when God looks at Jacob, he sees through that, right? He sees a man who for much of his life has sought to deceive and trick his way into blessing. He hasn't had this personal encounter with God yet, and so God brings it to him. He knows for him to be truly home, he's got to deal with God, and God will do that in your life. He'll come to you even before you're looking for him. So look at Genesis 32, verse 23 with me. Again, the verses are the smaller numbers. This is kind of the central story in these chapters, so it's important that we look at it. Jacob sends off his family and his stuff across the river, and then God comes to him when he's all alone, verse 24 says. So if you want to really deal with God, you have to deal with him as an individual. You have to come to him personally. Some of you have religious families, religious backgrounds. Praise God. In general, that's a blessing. Your family can't believe for you. You have to actually deal with God. You have to actually come before him, and you have to actually repent and believe and deal with him yourself. Some of you don't have a family with a religious background, right? And you're saying, this Christianity thing is not for me, right? I just wasn't raised that way. Like, it's not me. You still have to deal with God individually. Your family can't unbelieve for you either. The claims of Christ still come before you and put before you a decision. Alternatively, some of you actually did come from believing families, but that wasn't a blessing for you. You were perhaps hurt by the church or abused in some way. And if that's you, I'm sorry. That shouldn't have happened. If you've been sinned against genuinely by the church that you were a part of, if the people who were supposed to represent Jesus to you failed to do that in egregious ways, that is not your fault. And you still have to deal with God yourself. You still have to deal with him. You can't hide behind that, right? I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that's painless. In fact, it's the opposite. Dealing with God is not the path immediately to comfort, right? There's much easier ways to be comfortable than dealing with God. Like holding up, not thinking too deeply about God, holding up an image of yourself as a good person, hiding behind your past pain, your victimhood. Those are good ways to protect yourself. They're good ways to maintain comfort. But you can't get God that way. Dealing with God just isn't self-protective. It's a wrestling, right? That's how dealing with God is presented here. I mean, this man who wrestles with Jacob is, we learn, is God himself coming to him to deal with him. See, Laban presented himself as friendly when he was really a foe. God will often feel like a foe to you. He'll feel like he's against you, that he's fighting you, when really he's for you and he's helping you. He's like a good surgeon, right? He'll put the knife in you if it's there to heal you, right? If it's there to take out of you what's killing you, to pull you off of your idols and the other things that you depend on so that you will learn to depend on him alone. That's true love, right? It doesn't feel friendly, though, when someone puts a knife in you, right? So God does. He hurts Jacob, right? Verse 25, they wrestle all night, and God, with a touch, throws his hip out of the socket. Now, I've never broken a bone in my life, praise God, but I'm told it's painful. I imagine if you got your hip ripped out of the socket, that would be pretty painful, right? So he's willing to hurt Jacob here. He really does. In order to heal him, in order to humble him, in order that Jacob would learn that I'm not more powerful than this God. He can throw out my hip with a touch. He'll do that to you. He'll hurt you if it's to heal you. He will put you through hard things. He'll bring the hard things in your life if it's to bring you closer to him. The question for you is, will you hold on to him? Jacob gets his hip thrown out of the socket, and he holds on. He won't let God go until God blesses him. For many of us, it's the opposite. As soon as God starts hurting us, we pull away. When that's the time when you got to go deeper in, where you got to hold on closer. Like, if you go into surgery, and it's once the surgeon gets the knife in you that you bolt, that's a bad time to leave a surgery, right? Your organs are all over the place. Nothing's gotten fixed, right? That's when you need to stay. It's when God's starting to peel back your idolatry, when he's starting to humble you and bring you to deeper dependence, that you need to hold on to him and not go anywhere. Because where else are you going to go, right? You're going to go back to the household of idols, right? That's just enslaving. It's your only alternative. He's the one who has true blessing. He's the one who has the blessing that you need. And finally, Jacob realizes it, right? He's been trying to steal it from his brother. He's been trying to get it from his father. He tried to get a beautiful woman who would love him. But now he's got God, and he's saying, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Because to be blessed in the Bible is for someone to pronounce their favor over you. It's for God to say, I'm with you. I'm for you. I love you. And it's what we need more than anything else. It's what we try to get from money, from sex, from power, from relationships, from whatever your household idol is, right? You've looked for it from there. You can't get it from there. Those things can make you comfortable. They can't make you whole. They can't bless you. Only God can. And Jacob keeps wrestling with him at the cost of his safety, right? Because he knows this is uncomfortable. This isn't safe. And yet, I'll never be whole without it. But when Jacob demands the blessing, what does God do? He asks Jacob his name. It's as if he's saying, well, who are you that I should bless you? And Jacob has to admit who he's been. He says, my name's Jacob. Not just a normal name, though. Jacob means grabber. It was given to him because he's his whole life been trying to grab from other people this blessing. And so in order for him to deal with God, he has to own who he's been. And this is why it's so uncomfortable, right? If you appear before God, you can't pretend. To really deal with him, you have to own who you've been. Like, when was the last time you had a conversation with God that looked like a simple admission of wrong on your part? God, this is what I did. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? No excuses. This is who I've been. This is what I've done. Last week, a friend of mine died. He wasn't my best friend. He was a genuine friend. He died. And I was sad, and I wanted to honor him in some way. So I put something up on Facebook that honored him, and I think it did. You know, I think his family appreciated it. Then later that day, I checked back probably 4 different times to see how many people liked it, see who commented on it. And God made me uncomfortable about that, right? He showed me something's not right there. And so I had to talk to him and say, God, I confess, I made Leonard's death about me, about my likes on Facebook. How ridiculous, how ugly is that? God, would you forgive me for my pride? Do you ever talk to God like that? Have you ever talked to God like that? Or when the uncomfortable feeling comes that there might be something wrong within your relationship with him, that you've done wrong, do you just get that feeling away? Cover it up with something else. Escape it in some way. You can't get God that way. You're not really dealing with him. You're not wrestling with him, right? You're pulling away when he's trying to help you. But here's what's crazy. Jacob says, I'm the grabber. And God, instead of saying, well, in that case, forget the blessing. Instead of judging him by his name, he gives him a new name. He says, now your name will be Israel. He gives him a new identity. And that's what he will do. If you wrestle with him, truly, and you come before him and you admit who you are to him, he will not judge you for that. He will receive you and he will give you a new identity. He will change you. He may not answer all your questions, right? Jacob asked God, hey, what's your name? God's like, well, what do you care? I'm here to bless you, right? That's what he's going to do. You will hear him say, I'm with you. I'm for you. I love you. So now that Jacob has dealt with God, he's ready to go deal with Esau, right? But that's the order of operations. You want to deal with issues in your life, you got to deal with the issue of your life first. You got to deal with him. But once you do, he does empower you to go and deal with others and to mend what has been broken in your life. And so third, to truly go home, you have to deal with others. Okay, so immediately after Jacob's encounter with God, chapter 33, verse 1, what's he do? He looks up and he sees Esau. This is what God's going to do to you. He's going to open your eyes and you're going to see the people that you've hurt, and he's going to call you to go back to them. Now that's uncomfortable, right? We're on this streak here of uncomfortable things. It's uncomfortable to go to someone and just admit wrong. Jacob goes to Esau, and now Jacob is in a position of power to some extent. He has God's blessing, Esau doesn't. But what does he do? Chapter 33, verse 3, he goes and he bows himself down and puts himself in the position of vulnerability before Esau. Because he knows he's wrong. He knows he's done wrong to Esau. And so his bowing culturally was an admission of that wrong, that he owed a debt to Esau. So I'll ask you the same question I asked with reference to God as it applies to other people. When was the last time you looked at someone else and you said, I'm sorry, I was wrong, would you forgive me? Here's what I've done. No excuses. I'll give you another example. A week or so ago, my wife and I were traveling with our son. He's 7 weeks old. And we got back, and he just had a rough couple days, crying a lot. And I was angry. I was mad at him. I was mad at God for the situation. And I was mad at my wife. And so I had to go back to her after those couple days when the Lord made me uncomfortable about it. You know, brought that sense of conviction that there was something wrong. I had to go back to her. I'm sorry. I was angry with you. It's not your fault. I was wrong. Would you forgive me for the way I talked to you for those 2 days, basically? Do you talk to people like that? Have you ever talked to someone like that? If the answer is no, is that because you've never sinned against another person? If the answer is it hasn't been a while, it's been a long time since I did that, is that because it's been a long time since you sinned against someone else? Probably not. It's probably because if you can't have those kinds of conversations with people, it's probably because you haven't dealt with God yet. If you don't know his forgiveness, if you're still hiding it from him, you've got to hide it from other people, right? You're defensive, right? You're keeping it all in, you're protecting, because you haven't really dealt with him. But if you have, it gives you this incredible freedom. If you've come before him and you've wrestled with him and lived to tell about it, sure, you can go to another person. If they don't forgive you, what's the big deal? He's forgiven you, right? So Jacob can go to Esau and bow himself before him. He acknowledges his wrong. If some of you are here today and you know you've got a wrong out there that's outstanding, a conflict that's outstanding, just deal with it today. Maybe it's the person you're here with, and you need to just tell them, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? They'll be like, is this because of the sermon? Like, yeah, okay. That's fine, right? That's called responding to God's word. That's like a good thing, okay? No judgment there. So Jacob acknowledges his wrong, and then he works to make it right, right? So repentance is not just acknowledging the wrong and apologizing, it's working to make it right. So in chapter 33, verse 11, he says, please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. He's stolen the blessing from Esau already. That was how he wronged him. But now he's saying, I want to give you blessing because of how God has blessed me. If you've really wronged someone, a reparation of some kind, restitution is in order where it can happen. If you've gossiped about someone, it means going back to the people to whom you spread a bad report about them and repairing their relationship or their reputation with those people. If you've spoken hurtful words to someone, it means going back to that person and speaking words that heal to repair what you've heard. If you've stolen from someone, it means paying them back and increasing what you give back as a repair for the damage that was done. You say, well, that's expensive. Yeah, but if God's blessed you, if you have his blessing, what can't you give up, right? Jacob says, God has dealt graciously with me. I have enough. I want to bless you now because I have wronged you. If you don't do this, if you don't go through the hard work of being reconciled, of repairing what's been broken, you'll never truly be home. Your conscience won't let you be. You know, I've done wrong. It's out there and it hasn't been dealt with. Deal with it. First before God, then before others. You can't get around this. Every human being has a conflict, naturally, with their maker, with God, and with other people that he has made. You have to deal with it to be truly home, to experience that blessing. You have to wrestle with God. So why is it so uncomfortable then? Why is it so difficult? Well, it's scary, right? Jacob's scared all throughout this passage. Because to appear before someone else who you've wronged is a vulnerable place to be in. Not only can they hurt you, you know that justice requires it. You deserve it to some extent. And if they have more power than you, that's extra scary, right? So Jacob wrestles with God. But when we're talking about wrestling with God, we're talking about wrestling with the being who with a touch can throw your hip out of socket. My friends and I used to play this game. I don't know if you can actually call it a game, but we got entertainment out of it. How much money would you have to get paid to step into the ring with Floyd Mayweather or Conor McGregor? Or, you know, fill in your favorite fighter. Because you know, like, severe brain damage is imminent within like 30 seconds of you stepping into that ring, right? It's scary because this guy's so much more powerful than you are. Now, Jacob doesn't exactly know that's what he's getting into when he starts wrestling with this man, but he realizes once his hip gets thrown out and afterwards, I saw the face of God and I lived. That's crazy. And then in 33:10, he talks about his interaction with Esau in similar terms, as like seeing the face of God. See, many people say, I wish God would just show himself to me, and then I'd believe. But if you can say that kind of glibly, you don't really understand how guilty you are before God and how powerful he is. In the Bible, for a sinner to see the face of God is the scariest thought imaginable. It's like stepping into the ring, not just with Floyd Mayweather or Conor McGregor, but stepping into the ring with those guys, knowing that you stole their life fortune, knowing that you've wronged them, and that not only can they destroy you, justice suggests that they ought to do just that. That's the position Jacob finds himself in before Esau. That's why it's like seeing the face of God. He stands before him knowing that he's under a debt. Now, by God's grace, he can afford to pay back the debt. But our debt before God is much different. We're going to sing about it in the next song that we sing after the sermon here. But before God, we stand beneath a debt we could never afford. So how do you get in the ring with that God? How do you wrestle with him? How do you bring yourself and admit who you are before him? Someone has to pay the debt for you, and someone has. Because there was a time when God not only came in human form, but actually became a human. Jesus Christ left the true home, his true home, to come to our household of idols. Except his mission was to take us with him, to bring us with him. But in order to do that, he had to step into the ring on our behalf and wrestle with God for us. The scariest thing imaginable is to appear before the face of God covered in sin. But Jesus appears before the face of God covered in our sins, not his own. And God not only throws out his hip, God nails him to the cross in our place to bear the curse that we deserved for our sins. Even through all that, through that pain that Jesus went through the face of God being turned away from him as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He held on to God, not to attain a blessing for himself, but to attain a blessing for us who deserve the curse. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, which is the blessing of Jacob, might come, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus wrestled with God and died so that we could wrestle with God and live. And because he held on, because he became obedient to the point of death, God saw him, and God was faithful to him, and God gave him the ultimate blessing of resurrection life from the dead, the blessing that becomes yours when you come to him through faith. When you wrestle with God through faith in Christ, though it's scary, though it still means you have to admit who you've been, you can do so with boldness, with confidence, knowing that it will end in blessing because there's no curse left for you. The curse has been borne in full. The debt that we stood beneath that we could not afford has been paid. If you come to him and wrestle with him and you don't pull away, he, like Esau in this story, will run to meet you. He will embrace you. He will fall on his knees and he will kiss you. You will hear him say, I am with you, I am for you, and I love you. Now, if you have encountered him like that already in your life, don't look back. Don't look back to the household of idols. Keep going towards him. Keep coming home to him every day. Keep holding on to him, especially when he's hurting you, especially when the knife goes in, when he's doing the work in your life to humble you and to bring you to deeper dependence and to pull you off of the idols that you've been so prone to trust him. And if you hold on to him because he's holding on to you, one day he will come again. And if you are clothed in that day in the righteousness of Jesus, if through faith Jesus' righteousness has become yours, on that day you will see the face of God and you will live. And you will hear him say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And then you'll be truly home. Let's pray. Father, you are our true home is with you, Father. That's where we belong. That's what we were made for. And yet we have wandered far from you. We have roamed all around looking for something else that would satisfy, only to find nothing does. God, we were made for something greater. And you are a gracious God who has come to us in Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us to wrestle with you and live, to see your face and live, because our curse has been taken. So we thank you and we praise you. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the courage even to come before you, to admit who we've been, to deal with you and the conflict that we have with you, to leave behind our idols, to throw ourselves entirely on your promise. Repair what's been broken in our relationship with you. If it's never been repaired, repair it today. If there's ways that it needs to be repaired, repair it today. And if there's people that we need to go to repair a relationship with them, send us out to them today and empower us to do that. We thank you for the gospel of reconciliation. I pray we'd be reconciled to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.